This issue that we will discuss today, the issue of doubt, is a struggle, a silent struggle among a lot of believers. I call it a silent struggle because it's the kind of thing that people don't want to articulate out loud. I remember one time I was teaching a Bible study group, and I said something about a doubt or some struggle in my life in terms of doubts from time to time, and the person looked shocked and came to me afterwards and said, "I struggle with doubts from time to time. I can't believe the preacher would." And I'm like, well, I'm human. Everyone is going to battle these issues and struggle with the issues of doubt. And I think and I do want to distinguish, by the way, occasional battles with doubt from cynicism or skepticism, which is just bitter, harsh, angry. That type of attitude is actually totally dishonoring to God and not helpful at all to anyone. The other side of it, too, is that sometimes doubts, even real doubts, can be paralyzing and unhealthy. And so I just want to help you today maybe to balance all of that, to think through this question. If I have doubts, will God still accept me? And deal with that question, okay? And this is an appropriate time to deal with this. Two reasons. Number one is that we have graduating students from high school who are about to walk onto college campuses and hear from professors in philosophy, psychology, science, and the like who may or may not hold to your worldview. And they will pound you with a load of evidence that is one-sided and will attempt to drive from you any sense of your family's sense of faith and tradition and hope, and will do so in a way that will make you seem like a fool if you don't agree with them. So with high school graduates, you guys, I warn you about this, okay? That doubts may come because you're going to be under assault. And there are ways of dealing with that. We'll talk about that in a minute. Another reason there's doubt is that at times the church, and in particular even recently, as recent as yesterday, people that claim to be followers of Christ give ample evidence to other people to be cynical or skeptical, right? Now, I think in this case where a gentleman's predicting the return of Christ and Judgment Day yesterday, most Christians renounced him, right? Most Christians I know said he doesn't know what he's talking about. And so when Jesus says no one knows the hour, that includes some guy with the radio show in 2011 making millions of dollars off of this nonsense that he espoused. But the problem is it gives credibility, seeming credibility, to the cynics and skeptics. In fact, a friend of mine from high school posted on his website, "It's 10 o'clock, do you know where your Savior is?" To which I bit my tongue because this gentleman at one point in his life was in my living room professing faith in Christ, reading the Bible, praying to Jesus, and has had this faith driven from him. But I don't know about you. I think the right response, if you were to come to a place where there is no God, none of this matters, this is all meaningless, a nihilistic worldview, celebration of that idea seems strange to me because what it means is you don't matter. That's what it means. If there is no God, you don't matter. And it doesn't matter how much you try. There's no amount of effort you can conjure into existence, purpose in your life, if there is no God. You don't matter. You're meaningless. When you die, nobody cares. It's all over. And I'm just telling you, if there is no God, the ramifications of this. So I find it odd that on occasion I have encounters with this individual like that, that they celebrate or relish the fact that their life is meaningless. It just seems strange to me. But I wanted to post, but resisted. I was going to post, which one is right? The young man in my living room 25 years ago professing Christ, praying to him and reading his word, or the one 25 years ago making fun of that same Savior? And would you be as cynical to yourself if you were that young man talking to that young man today? So in this regard, I will distinguish between doubts and skepticism and cynicism. That's just bitter and angry and totally unhelpful. Now, let's deal with the reality that sometimes doubts will emerge. And so I'm going to progressively work through the notes. If you want to kind of follow along, I'll try to stick to them as best as possible. The first thing I want to deal with is this question of the day. If I have doubts, will God still accept me? And my answer to that is very simple. God's acceptance of us is based on his work in Jesus and not on my works or my lack of works. So our acceptance with the Father, it's based on what he has done. It is not on the man or the woman who runs our wills, but on God and his work and his Son. There are a ton of verses, and I gave you a bunch of them right there in the text, but the one that comes to mind, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, is the one that jumped to my mind immediately, and I want us to read it together out loud because I really want this statement by Paul to seep into our thinking, to sink into our minds and our hearts. So we're going to read it together out loud. Ready? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are not saved by your ability to keep yourself saved. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace alone. You say, oh, I have a struggle with some doubt here or there. I would say, well, it's not your doubts or your confidence that got you into right relationship with God, but Christ. And it is not your doubts that can shake your confidence before God, which is also found in Christ. And so I just want you to know today that your acceptance by the Father, by God himself, is on the basis of his work in Christ. That's why you never outgrow your need for the gospel. You never outgrow your need to preach the good news to yourself. You and I never outgrow our need to speak Ephesians chapter 2 to ourselves every day. By grace I've been saved, and it is not a result of works that I've done, but by faith in Christ and in his work that I am saved. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. We never outgrow our need to be reminded of the fact that no one in heaven will be there as a means for boasting. So nobody will be there going, I'm glad the rest of you guys got in here by grace, but I got here by the works I've done. No one will. And the same thing is also true. No one in heaven will say there was too much of doubt in my life or too much of sin in my life, too much of struggle and battles in particular areas, so God kept me in this particular status or that in terms of relationship with him. We are right before the Father on the basis of faith in Christ and in him alone. I want to deal now with the variety and shapes and sizes of doubt. Because when you mention doubt, there's a lot of ways in which this could emerge. One could be the very basic scientific type discussion or philosophical type discussion that says, does God exist at all? Is there a God at all? And some people will struggle with that. You get to college and you'll be around professors who seem so confident, who are well-read. They speak a lot of polyslavic words and throw out big-name philosophers like Friedrich Nietzsche, a guy's name who I can't spell no matter how many times I've tried. He's got too many consonants in it. I'm just convinced. But anyway, and they'll throw away around these big names. They'll throw around these fancy terms like, humanism, or they'll throw around terms like existential atheism. And they'll throw around these terms and they'll talk about how appealing it is and how liberating it is, and all the while denying the fact that it's the most burdensome thing in the world. If there really is no God, their life is meaningless. And what's ironic about that is they write big books with long words expecting them to have meaning, while all the while trying to convince us life has no meaning. But it can be an assault on your senses of who God is or whether he exists at all. The second form of doubt may come in the person of Christ, where a person would say, yeah, I believe God exists, but I don't know if Jesus really is the one way to salvation or the way to salvation, or that he rose again from the dead. And so we might struggle with doubts for that. I mean, there's people you come across that will struggle in those areas. I believe there's a God. I believe there's too much to life in terms of purpose and meaning, but what about Jesus? And did he really rise again from the dead? And how does Jesus deal with people who say, did he really rise again from the dead? I love these three accounts in the Gospels because it shows the patience of Christ. I want to show you these three accounts, okay? Again, this isn't my preference for preaching. My preference for preaching is line by line, verse by verse, but I just find laying these side by side to be very helpful. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus has appeared to several different individuals by this point. He's already walked to Emmaus with those two individuals. Those two individuals from Emmaus have come back to Jerusalem, announced the group, and they all say to those two individuals, yeah, he's already appealed to this person and that person. And so they're all gathered together. And all these people are saying the same thing. And then here's what happens. While they're telling these things, so they're there telling each other, Jesus is risen. He's alive. Here's what happens. Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. Okay? So then, the next verse. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Okay, so here you have the disciples, the day of the resurrection, with Jesus in their presence going, I don't know if this is real. Now, I drew a conclusion from this as I was preparing for this, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an incredible, crazy, over-the-top claim. So I know that you've been indoctrinated in kind of a Christian culture, and many of you have grown up in the church, and so we've heard it our whole lives, and so it doesn't seem that crazy to us anymore. But for these guys, this was ridiculous. And here he is in front of them, and they're still going, this cannot be true. So I want you to see from the text itself, the claim to the world, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, is going to be and should be met with a level of skepticism to say, you guys have got to be out of your mind. So I just want us to deal with the fact that we're making a crazy, bold, over-the-top claim when we say Jesus was crucified on a cross and 3 days later rose again from the dead. And Jesus, notice the grace though, right? Why didn't he lecture him here at this point? Why didn't he say, look, I told you guys multiple times this was going to happen. What's wrong with you? Why are you so, why aren't you believing in it? Instead, he goes, hey, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. See the grace of Jesus in that moment? I think also from this moment forward a few days, about eight, I think, where Thomas, remember Thomas isn't there. You remember, what's Thomas known as? Doubting Thomas, right? So a sermon on doubting would be appropriate to bring Mr. Thomas up, Sir Thomas up. And in John's gospel, it says that they're all gathered together. John chapter 20, and Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So when the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. Again, I want you to see how crazy over top this claim is that Jesus rose again from the dead. What's Thomas's reaction? No way. You guys have all lost your ever-loving minds. You all need help. You need intervention. I'm not believing this. And then, so if you're Jesus at this point, you would think a long lecture is needed here, right? So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see his hands and the nail prints in his hand and all that, he said, unless I see that, I'm not going to believe. Then we find the next verse. So after 8 days, his disciples, again, inside the upper room, or inside this room where they're all hanging out, Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he says to Thomas, notice the grace here, right? See this grace? Hey, Thomas, touch my hands, touch my side. And the very gentle grace of Jesus said, stop your unbelief and now believe. Isn't that gracious of Jesus? So what does Jesus do with doubters? What does Jesus do with people who are struggling? He's gracious. He says, here, see. See that it's true. See that it's real. And so I find enormous grace in Jesus. And then notice what Thomas says. Remember, what does Thomas say to Jesus? My Lord and my God, right? That confession in the next couple of verses. In the next couple of verses, he says, my Lord and my God. And then he says, then Jesus says to him, notice what Jesus is acknowledging here. Not only is Jesus acknowledging belief that he rose again from the dead is over the top crazy faith moment for people who have seen him. He acknowledges it's even more so for people who are going to base their faith on that from the testimony of his disciples. So I want you to know this week, I kind of thought through this week. Jesus, we are making an over-the-top, crazy claim. I think it's true. I believe Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the dead. But I came to face-to-face with the reality this week that what we're saying should shock the world. They should all be going, you guys are crazy. You've lost your minds. Because this is an unbelievable claim. I think it's unbelievably true that he rose again from the dead. But Jesus himself acknowledges how amazing this claim is when he says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Right? By saying that, he's saying an even greater step of faith is for those who will believe because of your testimony. By the way, Thomas leaves from here. He leaves from this region in Jerusalem and goes east to India, where he plants churches. From what we can tell from church history, he dies there in 72 AD. Some think is a martyr. There's some legend there with him dying there. But there's Syriac-speaking churches in India today, some of which link themselves back historically in the same area, region, to the church that he planted 2,000 years ago. Matthew Rhodes, 30 years old. So, don't get thinking we're anything, okay? I'm just telling you. That church is 2,000 years old and links themselves back to the original Doubting Thomas. Question, did he believe then? The answer is apparently he did, because he paid for his belief with his life. But Jesus in this says there's a great blessing for those who will say, I take the testimony of those apostles and I believe it's true. As unbelievable as this claim might seem, I do believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. I believe there's historical reasons to believe it. I believe that there's evidence from the Bible. I believe there's evidence from the testimony of these disciples. I believe there's evidence within my own life and the transformation that God has brought about in my life and in the lives of other people. I believe all those things give credibility to this evidence, but maybe not be deceived by this idea that the resurrection of Jesus is no big deal. It is a big deal. It is the most significant moment in human history. If Jesus rose again from the dead, then the rest of the Bible falls in place. If he did not, the rest of the Bible is in doubt. And I believe he rose again from the dead. So we have doubts sometimes, maybe about things like that. Maybe we struggle with doubts about our own salvation. I've been around individuals who say, I believe there is a God, and I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and I believe he is the way to salvation. Sometimes I wonder if I'm really saved. Right? Do you ever talk to someone like that? Maybe you've felt that way before. You read those verses in Matthew chapter 7 where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you cringe over that. You say, I don't want that to be me. And so our own doubts on our own salvation, to which here's my advice to you in this regard, okay? It's very simple. I don't think God will get upset if you go to him and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I really do believe in you. Help me with my struggles in this regard. You know, I think one of the problems in evangelicalism is this idea of some historic event, as if what you need is a line in the sand somewhere in your past. Like, what day did you walk an aisle, sign a card, say a prayer? I think those things can be helpful. I think those are helpful tools for someone coming to faith in Christ and being born again. But the Bible primarily speaks not about something that happened in your personal historical past, but instead talks about, are you in the faith right now? In other words, what I would say to you is not ask, what did you do when you were 9, 10, or 12? What I would ask is, right now, who are you trusting in for your eternal salvation? Right now, where is your faith? Right now, where is your trust? The most important issue for you right now is to say, my faith is in Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and in nothing else. And the key to salvation is, are you trusting in the Lord? That's it. That's the issue, is are you trusting in Christ? Not did you do something at age 9 or 10 or 12. I believe people come to faith that way and enter into a relationship with God, but it's not a faith they come into and out of. And so the question is, if they did come to faith when they were 9, they are still in the faith today, and they are still saying, in that faith, I have placed all of my trust and all of my hope to being right before God. And so here's the thing. I don't think God will get mad at you if you say, I think I got saved when I was 9. I think I got saved when I was 14, when I was at this youth camp or this event or that event. But how can I know for sure? I want you to know, I don't think God gets offended by someone saying to him, God, I think I believed in you then, but whether I did or didn't, right now I profess my absolute faith in you. You think God's going to get mad at you? You think he's going to say, I can't believe you'd say that. What's wrong with you? You got saved at 9 and you're bringing it back up now? I really can't believe he would be upset by a heartfelt, contrite prayer like that that just says, whether I have ever believed you or not, right now, I am saying my faith is in you, Christ Jesus, and in you alone. So then we're not dealing with, did you get saved at 9 or 12 or 14? Those things are important, but they're not near as important as where is your trust right now. So if you're struggling with your own salvation, that's what I would say to you. Go to him. He is gracious and kind and patient. Sometimes our doubts involve God's provision for our life. Am I going to have enough money to make it to the end of the month? Am I going to have enough resources to do this thing or that thing? Sometimes our doubts will come around those types of things. Will God provide for me? And we forget those promises from the scripture where God says he will take care of us and not to be anxious. Sometimes our doubts revolve around our gifting to fulfill God's calling in our life. I understand this particular doubt. I face it every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. and every Sunday afternoon at 12:30 when I'm driving home. Every Sunday I struggle. My knees tremble a bit. And I leave here not always feeling like, oh yeah, this is my call. And there are times I leave here with doubts in my mind saying, am I really called to this, Lord? I don't want to waste these precious people's time. I want to be an encouragement. I was talking with Matt McGowan about our trip in Sudan coming up here in August. That's what I said to him. I don't want to waste these guys' time. Who am I to be teaching these incredibly faithful pastors in southern Sudan who have been so faithful through so much? And so doubts arise, and we wonder about our gifting or whether we're called to that. And everyone in this room has probably felt that. You know, you've been asked to teach a Sunday school, you've been a class, or you've been asked to do some task, or you feel led to talk to a coworker about Christ, and your hands just tremble, your palms get sweaty, and you think, I'm not able to do this. And so that's one area where doubts will get us, right? Is we doubt whether we're even able to do, to serve the Lord. And I find this account in the Gospel of Matthew so helpful. So Matthew chapter 28, Jesus has already appeared to the disciples multiple times, okay? Matthew chapter 28, it says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. So remember, we dropped one, Judas. Well, he kind of dropped himself, but anyway. Judas is out of the picture. We're down to 11. And it says, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. So he's made multiple appearances to them. They've seen him multiple times. They've had multiple testimony. Jesus is arisen. He's alive. Yes, he's alive. We're going to meet him at this mountain. And they show up and there he is. And some people are worshiping. And there's some disciples going, I'm still not even sure. What are they doubtful about? I suspect they're doubtful. Did he really rise again from the dead? Is this really true? Now, what you would expect Jesus to say in this moment is, you, and you are fired. What is wrong with you? You three are fired. You other guys are fine. Or you five are out. You're out of the club. That's, you know, or a long lecture about what's wrong with you. Look, here's my, again, let's do the hand thing again. You know, let's have this discussion. And instead what Jesus says to them, to these doubting group of disciples, what he says in the next verse, what does he say? What's the next set of verses? What do we call them? What do we call this passage? The Great Commission. So Jesus, the last words about the disciples are, some are doubtful. And what does Jesus say? All authority in heaven has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. In other words, he says, hey, you doubters, go change the world. And so I love the fact that our ability to fulfill the calling that God has in our life is not in our own abilities, but in his call, which is faithful and true. And here in this moment, he doesn't lecture them on their doubts. Instead, he says, you will go. You'll go, and the world will be changed. The world will be turned upside down for the gospel. So we doubt those things. Sometimes we have a doubt of God's love for us. We face a difficult time or struggle in our life. We go through a time of trial and tribulation, and doubts come into our lives. Now, the source of these doubts can come from a lot of different ways. I give you some individuals that struggle with doubt in the Bible, by the way. There's a long list. There's probably a longer one you could have made. These are the ones that just, I was just thinking, which guys do I know in the Bible struggle with doubt at some point in their life? Abraham, remember Abraham struggling with doubt? God, did you really call me out of Ur? Did you really call me to this place? Jacob and his doubts, remember? And the whole incident at Bethel and his battle with the Lord and his wrestling. Remember that? And his wrestling with the Lord in the tent later when he was returning back home. Moses' doubts, right? His are legendary. I can't speak. Speaking of being doubtful about your own calling. Or Joshua, where God has to tell him multiple times in Joshua chapter 1. What does God tell him? Be strong and courageous. So all of these things throughout the Bible, these kinds of struggles. But there's a lot of reasons for these causes. Number one is our sin. Blatant sin can cause doubts in our mind, because what will you ask? What will I ask? What's the question? Can I really be a follower of Christ and sin like this? So sin can come into our life and produce doubt in our minds. Past mistakes, too. You've blown it on some assignment, some calling, some ministry that you felt you were called to do, and you totally blew it. You botched it. You messed it up so badly, and you're thinking to yourself, I can't ever do that again. I can't ever serve the Lord again. I've messed this thing up so badly. I don't ever want to be involved in something like that again. And you say, I'm not going there again. That's too painful. So past mistakes can cause us to doubt. I think distractions by the world can cause us to wander away in doubt. 2 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Where Paul is talking to Timothy and he says, but to those who want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, piercing themselves with many griefs. So what happened is they started pursuing the things of this world. They said, I really want this, or I really want that thing. And they start pursuing it, and the things of God become less important, and the things of the world become more important, and they wander away from the faith. And I've been around individuals who have done this so much so that they begin to invent their own doubts in their own mind. I don't think this Christianity is true, and this morality that's in the Bible I don't think is accurate. And pretty soon, things that they used to profess are now denied because the thing that they really want in this world has been embraced by them. And I just want to warn you about this. One of the areas that will bring doubt into our mind is when we start pursuing the things of this world, is that the devil works in that system and will draw us away. So I've given you some others here. Bad company. Don't hang out with a lot of atheists. It's not good for you. Trials, trouble, tribulation, the devil, these things come into our lives and can cause difficulties. So let me give you just a few tools and we'll close this out. Number one is think and read. And think and read good stuff. All right? Look, you're graduating from high school, so no one's assigning you anything anymore for you graduates. Don't let your brain turn to mush. Pick up a book, read it, that kind of thing. I've got some suggestions. Most of these are in the library, I'm pretty sure. Miss Jeannie, most of you can, if not, we'll get a copy of them. But pick up some tough books, some good books, some good biographies about good, strong believers who followed God in faithfulness. C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy, I think this one's in the library. Very good biography on C.S. Lewis in the ethos of Cambridge and Oxford, one of the smartest people on the planet, and how he came to faith in Christ in the midst of all of that. Lee Strobel, you saw the video on Easter Sunday and how he came to faith in Christ in the midst of his own investigation about his wife's newfound Christianity. I think good missionary accounts also. People like Joanne Sheetler, I think we have this book, The Word Came with Power. This is her testimony about sharing the gospel in the Philippines there for years before first converts, but then God in a mass revival sweeps into that community. This is one of the most powerful books I've ever read. I've read it on multiple occasions because it had such an impact on my life. I highly recommend this. You're struggling with doubts and in your own faith, read about these kinds of testimonies and you'll say, only by the work of God could something like this take place. I think of Kimberly Smith. I realize she's not going to be very famous or anything like that. I doubt she sold more than a few thousand copies of this book. But she's the one that helped found that orphanage in Sudan. And the testimony both of sorrow and suffering and of great work of God in her life in the midst of incredible trials is very, very encouraging. By the way, pray for the orphanage. The northern Sudanese invaded Abyei, 40 miles away from the orphanage. The children watched all last week as soldiers walked by the chain link fence of the orphanage as they went to Abyei. They were defeated. And the northern army with cries of Allah Akbar in the streets of Abyei on Saturday. And now there's a fear that the orphanage may have to take and run, which means 550 children walking across the most difficult terrain in the world. And they've already said if it happens, they may not all survive. But in the midst of that press, there are these faithful people who say, for the cause of Christ, because I believe he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and he alone is Lord, I will go to the ends of the world and lay down my life for this message. And books like this change your thinking. They reset your thinking. They get us to quit thinking about ourselves and to quit thinking about what I want and what I wish and what I desire and instead about what God wants in our life. I also recommend Adoniram Judson's this book, To the Golden Shore. I don't know if this one's in the library or not. I can't give you this one to put in the library. It's fallen apart. I've read it a few times. It's come apart, but Adoniram Judson goes to college in the U.S. This is late 1700s. He's brilliant. He's smart. Knows Latin by 13, all these kinds of things. He gets there. He gets involved in kind of this whole new idea. Deism is kind of taking off, and he embraces it, and he begins to have an influence on the campus. And he actually talks students that were once faithful to the Lord out of their faith. And one night, a few years later, he's staying at a hotel on his ride back home. And while he's staying there, the man in the room next to him has been coughing all night long. He's coughing all night long. And the next, about 3 or 4 in the morning, the cough stops. Adoniram Judson the next morning asks the innkeeper about the man, and the innkeeper says, yeah, he died in the middle of the night. And Adoniram Judson just on a whim says, well, what was his name? It was one of the students that Adoniram Judson had driven faith from his heart just a few years before. Adoniram Judson got on his horse to ride home to his parents. His dad was a minister. To ride home to his family. And on the way home, in his mind, all the way beating with the beat of the horse, was death, hell, death, hell, with the realization that he had driven faith out of that young man's heart. And from that moment, his life changed. And from there, he went to Burma and translated the Bible. And the Karen people today, some of the largest group of believers in the world today, and others like them throughout Burma, are believers today, despite incredible persecution at the hands of the Burmese government. And this faithful man and his wife, actually a couple wives because they died while they were there, faithfully serving the Lord. In fact, his second wife, I don't even know if he'd ever met her before, she's found out that that his wife had died and said, I'll go, I'll serve. Got on a boat and went and served with him. I think of Richard Vorenbrand, Romanian pastor, Jewish man, came to faith in Christ, spent years in Romanian prison, tortured by the communists with the hopes of breaking him on that. Also, his wife also spent all that time in Romanian prisons trying to drive faith out of their lives. And Richard Vorenbrand said, we will not bend a knee. And I love this book because there's a picture of Richard Vorenbrand sharing the gospel with people in front of the Kremlin in this book. After his release from Romanian prison and after the wall fell, there's a picture of Richard Vorenbrand and his wife Sabina in front of the Kremlin sharing the gospel with people in communist Russia, the very place that originated this idea to try to crush his faith from him. I also recommend The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, another very faithful believer. You read these accounts and you say, these are not coincidences. These are not accidents. These are real people in real time and space with a real faith and a real God. These are individuals who believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and God, in the midst of enormous troubles in their life, has used them greatly and mightily and done incredible things. So if you are struggling with these things, do not go to the latest atheistic website and drive your faith further, but instead open your eyes, your mind, your open a book, open the Bible, and actually read and think and engage your brain with legitimate things to help you in this fight. So that's my first suggestion to you. Think and read. Number two is argue with yourself. Look, have a discussion with yourself about these things. If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, then what's the implications? If there is no God, what's the implications? If we go down that route, my life is meaningless. It has no purpose. I'm just a grown-up virus. The universe doesn't matter. This is all a cosmic accident. I don't know how it got here. I don't know where it's going, but it's all just an act. Have a discussion with yourself, because if there is no God, the ramifications are enormous. Friedrich Nietzsche is right. If there is no God, the end result is there is nothing, nothing of meaning, nothing of purpose. But if Jesus rose again from the dead, then and only then can you have everlasting worth and value. So I believe he rose again from the dead, but not only do I believe he rose again from the dead, I believe if he did not, there is no hope in this world. This life is meaningless. I give you some other suggestions there, but the last thing is this: go to battle with your doubts. Go to war. Go to fight with them. Battle with yourself over these things. James chapter 1, he's talking about prayer and the issue of doubt, and I'll close with this verse. He says in James 1, he's talking about prayer, he's talking about praying for wisdom and asking God for help, and he says, if you're going to pray, you must do so with faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. And I think that's true not just about prayer, but that's true about all of life. You say, I don't know if there's a God, and I don't know if Jesus really rose again from the dead. Maybe he did. And you're unstable. Here's the deal. If Jesus rose again from the dead, he is worth giving your whole life for him, and he will fill you with everlasting joy. So if he rose again from the dead, put your hand to the plow and don't look back. That's what Jesus said, because he said, if anyone puts his hand to the plow and looks back, is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. I say this to you, if Jesus rose again from the dead, he is worth living and dying for. He's worth going to the ends of the earth for. He's worth sharing that message with anyone who will listen. He is worth living all of your life for his cause and for no other. So don't be a double-minded person tossed about by the sea and the wind. It is the battle for your own faith and for against your own doubt that you must wage in this life. So I just want to encourage you with those words today. I want to encourage you, first of all, to acknowledge that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a big deal. Look, we're making a crazy claim. The Bible is making an unbelievable claim. I think it's true, but I also think it's an amazing thing to say, that a man crucified 3 days later rose again from the dead. But if he did, he is worth living and dying for. But he's also gracious, so that if you struggle with doubts, his response to you is not to say, all right, you three disciples struggling with doubts right now here in Galilee, you're out. You're out of the club. Instead, it's grace to them. And instead, what he says to them is, you doubters, you struggling few, you guys whose knees are weak, you guys who are afraid, you go change the world. And outnumbered 25,000 to 1 or something like that after the day of Pentecost, the gospel spread all over the world, and we see it even today in places all over the world, still growing, still expanding on the same testimony: Jesus Christ died, risen again from the grave. So I just want to encourage you today. Christ deals with our weakness with grace and patience and mercy. And then he turns to us and says, now come follow me and live your life in a way that's worth living. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you have given us your word, and it's been verified in the lives of individuals and in the lives of these disciples. Lord, we acknowledge today that belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a big thing. It's a big deal. So today, Lord, we profess yet again. We confess and profess that it is true that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And Lord, with the gentleman that encountered Christ in the New Testament, we say, Lord, if there's unbelief, help my unbelief. Help me with that struggle. knowing that you are gracious and kind and that you do not respond to doubters and strugglers with cynicism, but instead with grace and patience. So, Lord, help us today to trust you. Help us with our struggles of doubt. Whatever the doubt may be, if it's your resurrection, Lord Jesus, or whether it's your calling on our lives or our own salvation, or maybe we're doubting the gifts that you've given us, or maybe we're even someone here in this room today because of trials and tribulations, doubting whether you love them or not. Lord God, I just pray in all of these struggles that you, Lord, would bring the confidence that is ours because of what Christ has done. Not for the good that we have done, but for what you have done, Lord Jesus. May we glory and have confidence and boast in Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, coming again, we pray. Amen.